Well, good morning. I hope you all slept well and are wide awake for this morning. I tried to pick some songs that were a little more upbeat to help us work in concert with the coffee. So before we address God's word this morning, I'd like to pray and ask his help. So if you bow with me. Our Father in heaven, we never want to draw near to you in your word lightly. We never want to approach you in a hurried manner, but we want to come before you as children that need to be instructed, as a people who love you, who want to know you, not just know about you, but to know you, to know who you are, what you are like, what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do. We pray now that as we look at the life of our Savior, that you would illumine our minds, that you would teach us of Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my desire this morning, I tried to figure out how to work with what Pastor Steve was doing, and I'm in much conflict on what to speak on, but I thought maybe if we're talking about union with Christ, it would be a good idea to give you a picture of the one with whom we have union. So at least for this sermon, maybe next one as well, I want to look at Christ. I want to look at the one with whom we have this real and yet this mystical union together with him. So if you would open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, that's where we're going to be. As I began studying this passage, I read commentator William Barclay, and he said of this text, "There can be no doubt that this, without exception, is the most difficult story in the gospel narrative." Now, why would Barclay say that? This is the story of Jesus cleansing the temple and cursing the fig tree, and it's unique in that it's the only what some would say negative or not helpful miracle that Jesus ever did. Usually he heals. Usually he brings life. Usually he causes someone who can't walk to walk again. And in this one, he causes a tree to die. It's such a unique picture of Christ that deserves our full attention. So let's read the text beginning in verse 11 of Mark chapter 11. It says, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when he came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And as he was teaching them, he said, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, he went out of the city." The Bible, ever since Genesis chapter 3, has been seeking to alleviate a tension that was created. And the tension is this: how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people without destroying them? You remember, that's the crisis that Moses encounters in the wilderness. God says, I desire to dwell among you, but really I can't. And so the short-term answer to this was the tent of meeting. And then you'll remember that they built a tabernacle, and God gave very detailed instructions as to how this tent was to be built. It was to house the glory of God, and God was very specific with what he wanted. And as the tabernacle moved with Israel, it ended up in Jerusalem. And you'll remember he used Solomon to build a temple. And the glory of God moved into that. And then in the time of Jesus, it was Herod's temple. And that was a short-term answer to how God can dwell with His people. That's how God can dwell with His people without destroying them. But to see these buildings, this tent of the tabernacle and this temple of Solomon and the temple of Herod, they only serve to point ahead to something, or as I'll argue today, someone greater. And we find that someone in the text this morning. We find Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all that the temple was pointing towards. We'll see what all of these shadows were pointing towards, what they were directing people to. So if you'll notice in verse 11, we're going to see the day of visitation, or what we might call the calm before the storm. It says, "And he," that is Jesus, "entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Kids, you'll remember Palm Sunday, where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. And all the people came and they laid down the palm branches and they were singing Hosanna to Jesus. Well, that's this day. And Jesus, after he rode in on the donkey, after he was welcomed into Jerusalem, he went into the temple. And Mark remembers or notes that he looked around at everything. He just walked around examining what was going on. You got to wonder, what were the disciples thinking? What they got to be wondering, what is Jesus looking for? What's he looking at? It says he looked around at everything, and maybe they thought he would do something. Maybe they thought he would say something, but he doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything. He leaves. He goes back out to Bethany, and on the next day, he comes back in. You'll see verse 12 says, on the following day, this is an exact chronology of the events. It's an exact history of the week of Christ's last week on earth. And as he's coming back in, verse 12, he was hungry. And that kind of strikes me as strange. It gives us a little peek into the humanity of Christ. He got hungry, as we were hungry this morning. Christ was hungry in the morning. Christ is one who knew our weaknesses. He knew our infirmities. He knew what it was to be hungry, to be cold, or probably in the Middle East, hot. He knew what it was to be tired, to feel pain. If we tie that in with what the book of Hebrews says, he's a high priest who knows our weaknesses fully and yet didn't sin at all. So Christ coming in the morning, just like you got hungry this morning, he didn't have a cafeteria full of scrambled eggs and really good cake. He had a tree. That's what there was. As you're walking 2 miles, it's a steep climb into Jerusalem. And he sees a fig tree. Now, they may not sound as good as scrambled eggs, but if you're hungry, figs sound good. And so Jesus sees this tree, and there's something different about this tree than all the other fig trees around. It says it was in leaf. That means it had all the leaves on it. It looked healthy. It looked like there was fruit. And so Jesus comes up to it and he inspects it, much like he just inspected that temple. Just as he had searched out the temple the night before looking for fruit, he looks at this fig tree to see if there is fruit. Now, unlike some apple trees or cherry trees around here, fig trees are a little different. Fig trees produce figs and then they produce leaves. So if you have a fig tree that has leaves, what has already happened? Well, the figs. So for a tree to have leaves, or a fig tree to produce leaves, was in essence to say, I have fruit. I have something that you can find and eat. So it was perfectly understandable for Christ to go to this tree and to search it out, just as he had done the temple before, looking for fruit. And what does he find? It says there in verse 13, and he went to it, see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Now, Jesus is not looking for at the fig tree to eat leaves. He was looking for figs. And so for the tree to have all this leaves, all this show and no fruit, it's really hypocrisy, isn't it? It had kind of that open sign, as it were. You know, we're open, we got fruit. And when he looked at it, it didn't have anything. It'd be like Pastor Steve ringing the dinner bell and everyone running in. We heard the bell. We see the plates and there's no food at all. Hypocrisy. And Jesus decides to teach at this moment. He's always doing this. Jesus is always using illustrations in life to teach his disciples and to teach us through the Word of God, who can read it here, a very valuable lesson. We can learn from this fruit tree. We can learn as Christ, as the last great, the greatest of all prophets, teaches in a dramatic fashion. He uses this tree kind of as a parable, kind of like the things that Ezekiel and Jeremiah would do in their day to teach the people. Jesus does here with the fig tree. And he says to the fig tree in verse 14, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." What a thing to say. And he says it in such a strong manner in verse 21, later in the chapter, Peter, remembering it, calls it a curse. "Lord, the tree you cursed." Jesus curses this fig tree and he says, "May no one ever eat from you again." And it carries all the weight of a negative command. In fact, this is the same kind of construction we see in Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Basically, may that never come to pass. Well, Jesus uses that exact same language. And as Jesus is addressing this fig tree and using it as an example, we understand from the Old Testament that the fig tree often served as a symbol for Israel. Frequently in Hosea 9 and Nahum 3 and Zechariah 3, Israel is referred to as a fig tree, called a fig tree. So Christ, in using this symbol of Israel, is teaching a lesson about Israel. You see, Israel is at Passover, the height of their religious calendar. This is the highest week of their year. And they are like that fig tree. They're in full leaf. They've got a massive priesthood. They've got priests flowing in from all corners of the country. They've got a temple that Josephus said was so bright in the morning as the sun rose from the east and reflected off the marble and the gold. He said it was almost blinding. So you've got to remember, Jesus is coming from the east, sun shining off that temple, priests flooding the nation, people from all over Israel coming. And Israel has all of the leaves of religious life. They've got all the signs that you would expect to find in a true religion. And yet Jesus inspected them the night before. And what did he find? Did he find fruit? No, he didn't find fruit at all. He found instead hypocrisy. He found religious hypocrisy, and only rank hypocrisy draws this kind of response from Jesus. And we've seen this imagery before of a tree that bears no fruit, and as we're going to see later on in the text, we'll see it probably tomorrow, that after Jesus curses it, the next day it's withered down even to the roots. If a tree's kind of dead up in the branches, it might still live. But if it's cursed to the roots, it's dead. And Jesus is showing a picture that we've seen in Hosea chapter 9. It says, all their evil, this is speaking of Ephraim, all their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried. They will bear no fruit. And just as God had promised to drive them from His house in Hosea, so we find Christ on the cusp of doing the same thing in His day. Driving them out for a lack of fruit. Soon, the next day for the fig tree, and a few following years for Israel, their true nature would become evident. Just like that tree didn't produce fruit, and the next day was seen to be dead, so Israel will soon see or be seen for their genuine nature. They will be totally destroyed. And here Christ, teaching as a prophet, shows that He does not tolerate religious hypocrisy. And do we ever see churches like this? Is this something unique to Israel, or is this something that we see here and now? Do we see churches that are, to use the words of Mark 11, all leaf? They've got all the right showings. They've got the attendance, the website, the coffee bar, the whatever we measure prosperity by. But how do we estimate spiritual fruit? Do we value love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Is that how we estimate churches? It should be. Is that how we estimate ourselves and how our church is doing? Do we look and see, are we growing in gentleness? Are we growing in love? Christ found none of this on the temple that day. We shouldn't measure ourselves by our programs or all of this other stuff that the culture says that mark a healthy church, but we should use what the Bible says marks a healthy people of God. Is the Spirit producing fruit? Is our church, is your church the place where people from every ethnicity, every age, every background can come and find the gospel and people who've been changed by the gospel? That's what we should look for. That's what we should strive for. And I want to give a gentle warning here before we move on in our text. Please beware of hypocrisy. We're so quick to see it in others and so infrequently to see it in ourselves. We hate it when we see it in others. And we're blind in a lot of ways when we see it in ourselves. Beware of hypocrisy. Please beware. Because what kind of begins, you know, as small and to impress someone or to deceive someone or soften a weakness we have, what begins as small to impress or deceive, really, the one who's deceived the most is ourselves. The one who is the hypocrite. And after a while, the hypocrite begins to believe that the act is reality. So please beware of hypocrisy. Christ would not put up with it here. He won't put up with it in our churches. And we're going to see that throughout this whole story. If it was unacceptable in Israel, it's unacceptable in the New Testament church, the eschatological Israel. So we see in verses 15 and 16, we see Christ's condemnation of the temple. If you look at verse 15 in your Bibles, it says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and He entered the temple, and He began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple." Very different than when He entered Jerusalem the previous day. The previous day, crowds met Him and they were rejoicing. They thought He would cast off Rome and change the way that they lived and give everyone free food, as John chapter 6 kind of says that they wanted from Him. And yet here he comes, there's no welcoming party. And instead of being peaceful on the foal of a donkey, He chases people out of His Father's house. And here we see that really the three offices of Christ with crystal clarity. The day before he enters Jerusalem as the coronated king, here we see him as perfect high priest and as fiery prophet. As high priest, he's in charge of Temple Mount. He can run off anyone he desires. As fiery prophet, he gives in a few verses a sermon for the ages. And you'll remember as he's entering at the Temple Mount, this isn't like a small little area. This isn't like clearing out the cafeteria. The Temple Mount was 30 plus acres. This is a massive complex. It would be hard enough for us to kind of chase some people out from here. I can't imagine 30 acres and what it would have taken for Christ to do this. Zeal, as the Gospels say, for his Father's house consumed him. And as he's chasing these people out, really all of this is happening in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, the place where anyone was welcome to come and worship God. Anyone was invited to come. And what did the Jews do with that court? Well, instead of welcoming the nations to worship God, they turned it into a marketplace. They turned it into an opportunity to make money. In fact, in verse 15, he says he began driving out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. Whether you were on the selling end of it or the buying end of it, Christ chased them out. Now, what were they selling? Well, they were selling, among other things, animals for you to sacrifice. If you're coming all the way from the north, you've got this perfect lamb without blemish, and you're going on your way, and it falls and breaks its hoof. It's not without blemish anymore, and you're out of lamb. You got to buy one when you get there. So what they would do is they would just take money, easier to carry. You didn't have to drag the lamb all the way down to Jerusalem. And they would let you buy an animal already pre-approved. Easy, clean, no hassle, just like America. That's the way we like it. Fast, not fast food, but fast sacrifices, if you were. You can get the Happy Meal and go on in, and that's what this was. They were selling animals, and they were making money. Because you had to buy one of their animals, because only their animals were good enough for the temple. Well, and another thing they would do, it says, he chased out the money changers. Well, what are these people doing? Well, the Jews had taken this idea of no idols to its ridiculous ends, and so they wouldn't even allow a coin with a man's face on it, on temple. I couldn't allow that. So they would let you trade in your Roman coins for these Jewish coins, and they would only charge you 10 to 12%. And every male over 20 had to offer once a year a 1 shekel temple tax. And they're making, not only that, they're making the 10 to 12% off the top. These sound like the credit card companies here. They are just stealing money hand over fist. And remember, all this is happening in a place where people are supposed to be worshiping God. Instead of worshiping God, people are getting ripped off, being taken advantage of. And this is big business. They're not making a couple bucks here. Josephus, an early historian, says in the year 66 AD, really the year the temple was completed, that 200, kids, listen to this number, 255,600 lambs were offered on Passover. That's a quarter of a million lambs were killed over the course of 2 days. If you figure out, you know, all right, how many people can eat one lamb, it works out to about 2.5 million people were flooding Jerusalem this time of year to celebrate. That's a huge business opportunity. And on the wall between where the Jews got to worship and this marketplace where the world was invited to come in, there was written on the wall in three languages, Greek, Latin, and Aramaic, this phrase: no foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surrounds the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death. very welcoming to other people, and they took what the nations were allowed to come in and worship and turned it into a county fair. I mean, sheep and cows mooing and money changing and doves. And how could you worship in a place like that? Well, one of the marks of the Messiah would be that he would cleanse his father's house. They should have been looking for one to come and cleanse the temple. Malachi 3, 1 through 3 says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of armies. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." So he chases out all of this ill-gotten gain, all of this business and all the stuff that should not have been happening. He cleans it out. And in fact, in verse 16, he says, "And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." Now, what is this? Well, one of the gates came into the temple. So if you're coming from the east, oftentimes the way you would come to Jerusalem from the east, the easiest way was take temple bypass right through the middle of it. So people would take their wagons and their horses and carry their stuff right on through. Even though it was prohibited, the high priest allowed it. The high priest sold the rights for people to make all this business. High priests were making money off of this, off people selling and trading and transporting. And so Jesus puts a stop to that. He says, no one's allowed. This is not a highway. This is my Father's house. The temple of God is not a shortcut. It's a place to worship. And Jesus cleansed the temple and with more than just actions. He cleansed it with words also. If you'd look at verse 17, it says, "And he was teaching them, saying to them." Really, the verb there indicates that he stops and begins a sermon. How like our Lord to take advantage of a perfect teaching moment. Imagine the chaos. Coins flipped everywhere. Animals getting chased out. A traffic jam. A cart's backing up out of the east. No one's allowed to go. And what does Jesus do? All eyes are on him, on this person they perceive just be this crazy guy chasing people out of the temple. And he stops and he begins as the prophet to teach the people. And what sermon text does he pick? Well, he picks Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7. He says in Isaiah chapter 56, he only quotes one of the verses, but let me read the verses around it so we get a little context of what it is that he is saying. He says in verse 3, I'll read verse 3 and then 5 through 8. Isaiah says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh say, 'Yahweh will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree.'" Verse 5, "I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigner who joins themselves to Yahweh to minister to him, to love the name of Yahweh, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful." And here's where Jesus quotes it. "In my house of prayer," he quotes in verse 8 too, "their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord Yahweh, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather others to him besides those already gathered." Isaiah lays out in this whole chapter, and then he goes on after this to talk about how Israel's leadership are going to be prohibiting this. They're going to be causing this to not take place, Christ says, did you not listen to Isaiah? I told you all this hundreds of years ago, that this temple was a place for all nations, and God has always had His eye on the nations. It's never been about one nation. Never. In fact, even in the Abrahamic covenant, it says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a purpose for the covenant to be made. That God would bless people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So Jesus quotes Isaiah 56. He says, this place was meant to be a house of prayer, a place of worship, where no matter where you were born, you could come and worship God here. And he quotes Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And I'll read verses 8 through 12. He says, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares Yahweh. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. Really, to summarize what Jesus is saying, he says, I am not deceived by what you're doing. I see what's going on here. And just like Jeremiah said on God's behalf here, listen, go look at the ruins of Shiloh. And just like I wiped them off the face of the earth for their evil, I'll do that to you if evil continues. And what happened just years after Christ preached here in Jerusalem? Titus came with Roman legions and was an instrument used to wipe it off the face of the earth. He says, instead of housing the nations, you're housing thieves. Instead of being a place of prayer, you're being a house of profit. You're doing exactly the opposite of all that you're supposed to be doing. In fact, instead of pointing people to God, really Israel was pulling people away from God. They were protecting thieves, not the name of God. It's just if we back away from the story and kind of view it from the outside, where is Christ standing as he's offering this sermon? He's standing in the middle of Temple Mount. Really, if I could, you know, come up with a title for this scene, it would be where the shadows meet the object. You see, this is where Isaac was offered by Abraham so many years ago. You'll remember the ram caught by his horn in the thicket was a sign of Christ, of what he would do one day. You'll remember that the temple was a place for God to dwell with men. And then John chapter 1 says of Christ that he tabernacled, is the word used. You'll remember it in Hebrews, it says that Christ is our high priest, and he's surrounded by all these high priests. Everything around Christ was laid forth in Scripture to point to Him. And yet here it's being so misused, so denigrated, so abused. The temple, and listen to this, the temple was always meant to point to Christ. Always. John chapter 2, verse 19 to 22, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. Jesus claims in John chapter 2 to be the new temple. The temple that all previous temples were to point to. He was the tabernacle that the tabernacle was pointing to. Jesus is the point of the scriptures. If you don't find Jesus in the scriptures, you're not reading it right. Everything in this story should point to Christ. And it should cause our affections to swell for Him. All of this is here to make Christ appear as He is. He's beautiful and powerful, magnificent, glorious to behold. The true temple has finally come. God is indeed dwelling with His people. That's what Christ is. That's what the incarnation is. God dwelling with His people. And this idea of Christ as a true temple, and if we tie that idea together with what Pastor Steve's been talking about with union with Christ, well, where does the New Testament take that? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22 says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens or non-citizens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Temple always called the house of God. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in," and there's the union with Christ, "in the Lord." Union with Christ again. "In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul in Ephesians 2 says, "We who have union with Christ, participate in being the temple of God." 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "As you come to Him, a living," this is speaking of Christ, "a living stone," we're coming to Christ, "a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." This is what the New Testament teaches. Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." Wow, what a consequence of being united with Christ. You are not your own. Does theology matter? Yes. What an outflow from the union with Christ. You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And believer, remember that just as hypocrisy, greed, taking advantage of people, was unacceptable in the temple in Mark 11, so it is in this temple if you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are part of this temple. If you're not in Christ, you're not included. You have no union with Christ. But through the gospel, that union is offered to you. To those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, who rest in faith in Christ, we have all the graces come to us through our union with Him. And if you are not in Christ this morning, you have none of the graces. Wrath abides on you. You have no union with Him whatsoever. But if we are in Christ, we are united to Him and get the privilege of participating in this end time temple. And notice what the consequence of this is. Verse 18. He says, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because the crowd was astonished at his teaching. You see here, really, if we come up with a title for this verse, it would be the plot is conceived or a plan set into motion. Here, the chief priests and the high priest and his friends who are making all this money get a little upset with this Galilean guy, and they decide they're gonna kill him. Do they know the scriptures that spoke? Oh yeah, they really don't care. And we see man trying to destroy what God is doing, and yet we find out in Acts chapter 4 that this is God's plan all along. Acts chapter 4 says, when they heard it, they lifted up their voice together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Here we find in Mark, it was their plan. And here we find in Acts, all of these people, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. This is exactly what God is doing. If we think of this salvifically as what is happening here, Christ, through all of this, is procuring for us the means by which we can be united to Him. We can't be united to Christ if sin stands between us and God. We have no hope of reconciliation to God if sin is not taken care of. And yet God, in mercy and grace, is through the lives and the actions of sinful men who seek to destroy God, are actually being used by God to accomplish the plan of God. And believer, it was by this plan and these actions and this sin of all sins committed against Christ that you and I are included in Christ. That's the grounds by which union can take place. That God poured out on His Son. In fact, I read just yesterday, I'll probably butcher the quote. Thomas Watson said, Christ drank the full cup of the red wine of God's wrath, that you and I would not drink a drop. Christ took all of the wrath of God on the believer's behalf, that you and I would not suffer the wrath of God. Does that mean God doesn't discipline us as a father? No, not at all. If you're His children, He does discipline. But Christ here in His sufferings is procuring for us union, forgiveness, the means by which all graces come. If He had not been rejected, we would have no hope of being accepted. If He does not die, we have no hope of life. This must take place. And yet by this plot and the death that God will work, He will save for Himself people from every tribe and nation and tongue, for His glory and His eternal praise. Well, the passage ends on maybe a verse that we wouldn't think would need much explanation. Verse 19 says, and when evening came, He went out of the city. When Simeon held Jesus when He was a baby, what did he call Him? Do you remember? The glory of Israel? All over the New Testament, Christ is called the glory of God. And as we see Jesus leave, He goes east. He leaves Temple Mount via east. And we've seen this before. We've seen this in Ezekiel, where the glory of God, Ezekiel's given a vision into the temple, and he sees all of these atrocities being committed, And the glory is removed. And the last place you see it go is east over the Mount of Olives. And God's glory abandoned them at that point. Here, Christ, in like manner, He leaves. Did they mourn? No. They should have wept at seeing the glory of God leave. Yet there was no sorrow. And yet by His rejection, we have life. What do we make of this story? What do we make of this picture of Christ? Well, we have seen Christ is the true temple, who when He is searched out, there's no sin found in Him. He is unlike the temple of His day, who was full of fault. He is pure and perfect. Christ is a high priest who, being tested in all ways as we've been tested, yet overcomes all with purity. Christ is the sacrifice who, upon His being offered, was acceptable to God once for all. He didn't need to be offered again and again and again. He was the better sacrifice, the better high priest, the better temple. Christ is never found to be a hypocrite. All that He promises, He can provide. He is always better and superior to all the old covenant shadows that pointed to Him. And marvelously, in ways that we cannot fully understand, though we seek to grow in our understanding, we have union with Christ and we are members of the temple of God with Him. As Paul describes it, living stones founded on a cornerstone. Believer, this one, this Christ, remember that He is the one with whom we have union. He's perfect in all ways. And as Steve said last night, our union with Him is the means, the highway by which all graces come into our life. And there are times where we just need to marvel and who He is. And what rich heritage we have in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we cannot think and meditate on Your Son enough. We're always amazed when we look at His life. I pray that He would be the height of our affections, that nothing in our life would be loved more than we love Him. We thank You that we have union with Him, that through our regeneration by Your Spirit, You have united us to Him, and thus we share in all of His blessings, that we are joint heirs with Him. Father, help our understanding of that this week. And not this week only, but all of our lives may we grow to appreciate and understand this truth more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.